You're listening to a sermon delivered at First Family Church. For more information and sermons, visit our website at firstfamily.church.
So this morning we are starting a little mini-series, a two-part mini-series on the ordinances of the church. Now you might ask yourself, what are the ordinances of the church? You might be or you might not be familiar with that term. You might be asking yourself, what is the difference between the ordinances of the church and the sacraments of the church that some churches practice? Well, here's a little FYI. Neither the term ordinances or sacraments in reference to communion or baptism is mentioned in the Bible. So why do we use them? Why do we use that term? Do we have to use that term? Ordinances or even sacraments? No, you can just refer to them by their names and you would be perfectly biblical to talk about baptism and communion, right? Now, the term sacrament, if you wanted to know, comes from a Latin term. And I don't know Latin, right? If you've seen Braveheart, he says, you don't know Latin, do you? I don't know Latin. And that's my Scottish accent, if you were wondering. It comes from a term, sacramentum. It simply referred to a sacred pledge that was publicly symbolized by a visible sign. It came to be used to describe initially both baptism and communion. In fact, if you wanted to know who first coined that term, sacrament, when referring to baptism or communion, it was a man by the name of Tertullian, who lived around 160 to 220 AD. Now, if you're familiar with the Roman Catholic Church, they recognize and identify seven specific sacraments. Communion and baptism are included in the seven. The Eastern Orthodox Church identifies six major sacraments, but they don't put a limit on them, so they say that there could be more. Now, why don't we use the term sacrament? I think it's because there is a problem when using that term, because when it is used, at least not initially, but it has come to be used this way now and has for centuries been associated with the idea that the sacraments in some way are the medium or the way in which God the Holy Spirit gives us the grace of salvation, specifically justification. Think of it this way. The act of baptism and the sacramental understanding is how God saves us. It's through baptism. So without being baptized, you cannot be saved from your sins. Without being baptized, you cannot be justified or made right with God. And that, many times, is how that word is used. This understanding of baptism, specifically, is sometimes known as baptismal regeneration. In other words, you can't be born again unless you are baptized. Now, to be fair, those who would hold to that idea would say that faith is involved, and many times is before baptism, and it's joined with baptism in order to be saved. Now, those of you who have been here at any length of time would say and agree with me that we don't agree with that, right? Salvation is by God's grace. It's a gift, right? Salvation is by grace in the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's the basis of it. We receive that gift. The hands of reception of that gift is faith, or by trusting in the gift, by trusting in the Savior. That's why we use the term ordinances, not sacraments. And the term ordinance just means commandment. So we would say, and we'll see as we unpack it, that Jesus commanded us to baptize and to remember him around communion, or what we call the Lord's table. So when we say the ordinances of the church, we're talking about the commandments of Jesus. And that's why we use that term. We believe that the ordinances, the commands that Jesus gave us, are symbolic. In other words, they are a sign. Or as Augustine put it, or Augustine, depending on what side of the tracks you grew up on, he said that communion and baptism are visible signs of invisible grace. I like that. Invisible signs of an invisible grace. The inner reality of an outward and the outward sign. These two come together through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, today, when we're talking about ordinances, we're going to begin with baptism. We're going to be talking about baptism. Now, we will address baptism as to what it is and why we practice it. Now, I find it incredibly providential that we are talking about baptism on the same morning that we dedicated little Ezra. Now, you might be thinking I planned it that way, and I could have, but to be honest, I didn't. I actually gave Hans and Keisha the option of which Sunday they wanted to do that over a month ago. I hadn't even decided that we were going to do this by then. And then even when I gave them the choice, I said, hey, you can do the 3rd or the 10th. And they ended up choosing the 10th, where we would be on baptism. Right? If you don't believe me, ask Keisha after she's done feeding Ezra. You can ask her. I told you, he likes to eat. So we'll begin by studying baptism this morning. As we begin, we'll do something a little different. I want to state up front why we practice baptism. We practice baptism because baptism pictures, promotes, and preserves the gospel by publicly identifying Christ's people, that's us, with God and one another, marking us as distinct from the world. I don't intend that statement to be all-inclusive of everything that baptism is. You can say it a different way. But you'll see what we mean as we unpack this. So if you have your Bible, please open to Acts chapter 2. That's going to be where we're going to start, but you're going to see that we'll have a lot of scriptures that speak into this issue. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. I would imagine there'll be some questions about baptism, what it is, and that kind of thing. So you can text that in, and we'll address those at the end. So Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. This is the birth of the church. What we didn't read is the section where Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost when God poured out his Spirit and demonstrated that this was his Spirit by their ability to speak in other languages, declaring the glories of God. In reference to that, Peter stands up and he gives the gospel message, saying, this Jesus whom you put to death, he is the King of Israel. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of David. He is the Savior. When they hear this, we read, they were cut to the heart. They were pierced. They were convicted. We agreed to put this man to death. And they say, what do we do? We have offended God. We have killed our Messiah. What do we do? And Peter says, what does he say? Repent. We talked about what that means. Express the remorse for your sin. Reject anything and everything about your traditions and your way of religion, and embrace Jesus alone for being made right with God. And then he uses this phrase, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. What does that mean? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Is Peter saying that you need to not only embrace Christ by faith, but you also have to be baptized in order to be forgiven of your sins? Is that what he is saying? Well, I'll state this. No, he's not saying that. He is not teaching it is necessary to be baptized in order to be saved. Why would I say that? Well, remember when we study the Bible, what is probably the primary rule of interpretation? Context. Historical context, textual context. Why is he saying this? Who is he saying it to, and how would they have understood it? Right? For Peter to tell these people to be baptized, that's a dramatic step for these Jews. They had publicly rejected him as a nation, and now Peter's saying and telling them to publicly associate with him. That basically would put them in danger of becoming outcasts in their society and in their culture. Jesus had been rejected. If you embrace Jesus, you're going to be cut off. That was the risk he is telling them to take. Peter is telling them to prove the genuineness of their faith. You're cut to the heart? You're saying that you repent? Prove it. Submit to public baptism. Think of it this way. It's the exact same thing that Jesus told the rich young ruler. What did the rich young ruler say? What must I do in order to be saved? And Jesus said, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Now, what is Jesus telling him to do? He says to the rich young ruler, prove your faith, the genuineness of your faith and repentance by giving away all your wealth, right? We would never say, nor did Jesus mean, that you have to give away all your wealth in order to be saved. Jesus is saying to the rich young ruler, prove it. If you're willing to, prove it. Demonstrate that you really believe. Secondly, to say that baptism saves you along with your repentance or faith would violate other scriptures. It would violate the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture, or what we call the analogy of Scripture. There are several passages we could look at. One would be this. This is John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name. You can go to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. You can go to Romans 10. There are several places in the Scripture, Romans 4, that it is by faith that the gift is received. The story of Cornelius, later on in Acts chapter 10, gives us a good picture of what is the relationship of faith and baptism. It says that as Peter was speaking to Cornelius and his household, as Peter was giving them the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they were saved. And because of that, they were later baptized, right? So you might be saying to yourself, okay, Carlos, I get that, but why does it say for the forgiveness of sins? I mean, I'm tracking with you, but the text says, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. It all hinges on that little word, for. That's the way it's translated in the New American Standard that I read, the ESV, the New King James, the King James, the NIV. They all, you know, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, they all use that word for, that preposition, that three-letter word. That term, for, can mean for the purpose of. It's frequently used that way. So it can mean repent, be baptized for the purpose of the forgiveness of your sins. It can mean that. However, it can mean something else. We'll talk about what that is, depending on the context. It can also mean because of. Because of. It has a wide variety of meaning and context will dictate. Because of. In that sense, it would be repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sins. Now, did I suck that one out of my thumb? No, I didn't. Here's an example. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, when Jesus speaking of the people of Nineveh, when they repented because of the preaching of Jonah, it uses that term and it says, Nineveh repented because of the preaching of Jonah. It doesn't mean Nineveh repented for the purpose of Jonah's teaching, right? So there's an example. So what Peter is saying here is repent and then be baptized because you have been forgiven, to demonstrate outwardly that you have been forgiven, right? So in order to prove the genuineness of their faith and publicly associate with Jesus, they were baptized. By the way, the term baptize means to immerse yourself in water. It does not mean to sprinkle. The term sprinkle in reference to baptism is never mentioned in the Bible. There is also no record in the Bible of infant baptism or baptizing infants. Now, some would say there is. The story of the Philippian jailer, after he tells Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul gives him the gospel, and it says that all of his household were baptized. Him along with all his household. And it is presumed that in his household there must have been infants as well as children. Therefore, see, it's in the Bible. However, go read it, Acts chapter 16. Very clearly, not ambiguously, very explicitly, not implicitly, says that those who believed, heard the word, and exercised faith. Clearly, an infant cannot profess faith or have understanding. So that is not a record of it either. Lastly, I'll say this. There is no biblical record of people waiting for some future time in order to be baptized, as though it's some second sacred step of conversion. The biblical record records they believed, they repented, and then they were baptized. So, you can tuck that one away. We'll talk more about that in a moment. So, what is baptism and why do we practice it? We could say we practice it because Jesus commanded it. We've talked about that a little bit. But I have three answers. Right? He did command it, but why? Why did he command it? Why do we practice it? And the first one I would say is baptism pictures the gospel. It pictures the gospel. It publicly states that we have been united with Christ. Romans chapter 6 will show us this. Publicly states that we have been united with Christ. Look what Paul writes in Romans 6. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul isn't saying that you and I were physically there when Jesus died, is he? No. But baptism, and that's why immersion really is key, that you have died, you go under the water, and you have risen. Right? It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture that you are now united with Christ in the same way he died and rose again, so you too were once dead in your sins and trespasses and have come to new life in Christ. It's a public declaration that you are united with him. that you are joined to him. It means that you believe who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. He is God incarnate in flesh. You believe that what he did, that he died once and it paid the penalty of our sin. And you believe in what he says, that what he speaks from his word is truth and he can be trusted. You're united with him. It means you agree that you belong to him. It tells others that you are no longer like the rest of the world who lives for themselves or whatever or whoever. Rather, you are united to Christ and live for him now, is what it means. It proves that you're not ashamed to be united with him, whatever the cost. Think of it this way. In a marriage ceremony, what is the man and the wife saying? They're publicly declaring, I will be united to you through the covenant of marriage. I am not ashamed to declare that, and I am no longer on the market. I am with my spouse, united. It's a declaration. Baptism. You are united with Christ. It pictures that. It also pictures, as we will see in the next couple of verses in Romans, that we have died to sin and are alive to God. We have died to sin and are alive to God. Romans 6 and 7, look what it says. Knowing this, that our old self, literally our old man, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. What does that mean? We are no longer slaves to sin. Did you know that prior to being made right with God through Christ, you and I, and anybody else for that matter, apart from Jesus, can do nothing since Adam but sin? The Bible refers to sin was our master, we were its slaves. Even our choices, all of them, were sin, sin, and sin. But Christ has freed us from sin's power, sin's penalty. One day, the presence of it. But we are no longer shackled. We are no longer slaves. The shackles, the chains have been broken. In fact, we're going to sing a hymn that refers to that. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Right? You know that hymn. And Can It Be? If you don't, you're going to learn it because we're going to sing it later on. It means that our life's direction is that of righteousness and godliness, not sin. It's not talking about our righteousness is perfect and our godliness is perfect. We know that's not true. But the direction of it is we are growing, increasing, maturing. Right? I think of it this way. It's kind of a little window into my head, right? What I do and what I think. It's kind of like beginning to longboard. Yes, I'm a 42-year-old man who loves to longboard. When you begin to longboard, you're not that good. I'm just going to put that out there, right? You endure some bruises and some cuts and maybe even a contusion on your head. My wife knows I love that term, contusion. Anyway, you're not perfect at it. But you're a longboarder, and you're always in search of that next hill to bomb, all right? You've been freed from sin, from its power, its penalty. Doesn't mean you won't sin anymore, but the direction of your life is growing and ever-increasing. Lastly, baptism pictures the reality of the one being united with the many. It almost sounds like it came from the movie Matrix, doesn't it? Didn't. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. For by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. Baptism is a physical picture of being united and immersed into the body of Christ. When you and I profess faith in Jesus, trust Him for our redemption, we are what? United to Christ. And if all of us are united to Christ, we are also united with one another, which the Bible calls the church, the people of God, His body, His temple. We, the one, are united with the many. Baptism pictures that. There is this common bond that we share spiritually in the person of God, the Holy Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit lives inside of us. By the way, being baptized by the Spirit, in this context, isn't the ability to speak other languages or to work miracles. It's being immersed in the body, is what it means. So, baptism pictures the gospel. Baptism also promotes the gospel. It's a visible way to proclaim the gospel. When a person receives the gift, we proclaim, when we baptize, in a public way of the transforming power of the gospel. We do it with our actions, right? What do we usually do when someone professes faith and they are publicly baptized? They share. Who were you before you came to know the Lord? What happened when you bowed the knee to Jesus and how He transformed you, how He changed you, how He converted you, how He gave you hope, joy, peace? It's a personal story. It's a picture of the gospel. And we proclaim it with our story and with the physical act. We demonstrate how God has changed us. We proclaim it to the body, and we proclaim it to the world. By the way, in my opinion, one of the easiest ways for you to share the gospel is to invite your unbelieving friends to your baptism. Let them hear. I mean, they know you. Let them hear you testify who you were and who you are now. The difference that Christ has made in our life. It's a visible way to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that only in Him can we be saved. It also promotes the gospel by this. It publicly affirms our commitment to Christ. Now, we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, "So then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls." They were saying, okay, I've counted the cost. I'm going to be considered an outcast from Jewish society, and I'm willing to pay that cost. I'm willing to publicly stand up and say, I am committed to the Lord Jesus, that He is my Savior. He is the Messiah, and it sets me apart. I am now part of the people of God. I am no longer part of any other system or tradition or religion. I am Christ's, and I'm not afraid to say it. I'm not ashamed, whatever the cost. It means that we're willing to take up our cross and follow Jesus, no matter the cost. You may not know this, but when a Jew, even today, when a Jewish person comes to faith from a strong religious Jewish family, and they convert to Christianity, often the family considers that person dead. In fact, many times they even hold a funeral for that person, and they are dead to the family. Because in their understanding, there's no way back. You have rejected the family, you have rejected the faith, you are no longer a part of us if you follow Christ. It comes at a high cost. very much like what the cost would have been in the first century. By the way, it's very similar for a Muslim when they convert to Christianity and embrace Christ. The cost is high. And in the Muslim, in Islam, if you convert to Christ and become a Christian, you're going straight to hell. And yet Jesus tells us, commit to me publicly. Tell everyone you're mine. Don't be ashamed of who I am, but affirm it. I think you've kind of understood, I think, at least I hope, that we believe that baptism should be believer's baptism. You should and are required to publicly be baptized after you believe. Affirm your commitment to Christ. Simple question. Have you done that? You don't have to answer to me, right? I'm not the king. I'm not Jesus. You'll have to answer to him, though. Baptism promotes the gospel. It affirms our commitment to Christ. It pictures it. And lastly, we'll spend the rest of our time here. Baptism preserves the gospel. It is a means of sanctifying grace. What do I mean by that? It reminds and refreshes us with the good news of Jesus Christ, of the gospel. We would say, obviously, that God is the one who preserves the gospel. But one of the primary ways in which he preserves the gospel among us is through us in baptism. Baptism is one of the ways we preserve the gospel among ourselves. Stop and think about it. You've been to a baptism, and you see a person tell of their story, of how God transformed them from the inside. All of a sudden, they want to read the Bible, they want to pray, they want to grow, and they're no longer the person who they were. If you follow Jesus, think of how that feeds your soul. You've been there. It is encouraging. It is impactful when we see another brother or sister publicly proclaim, I follow Christ. It's encouraging to us. It's sanctifying to us. They, like us, have pledged their allegiance to the Messiah. It reminds us what life is all about. Right? Life isn't about just living, working, enjoying, and then you die. Life is about knowing God through His Son. And anything and everything we do has purpose, has reason, because we follow Christ. It also demonstrates that we are connected to the past. This began in the first century. We're connected to them. It also reminds us that we are the link to the future church until Jesus comes. Baptism preserves the gospel among us. And then lastly, baptism demonstrates our obedience to the Great Commission. Our obedience to the Great Commission. What do I mean by this? You know the passage. And Jesus came up. By the way, this is after he had risen from the dead, declaring that he was who he said he was declaring that sin had been paid for. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority Think of that sweeping statement. All of it has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What's Jesus saying? I am the Creator. I am Yahweh. I am God. That's what he's saying. And with that authority, he says what? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, to all peoples, all languages, without distinction. Not just Jews, not just Gentiles, but all of them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The main command in this passage from the throne of heaven is make disciples. In fact, you could read it, as you go, make disciples. As you make disciples, baptize them, teach them. The command is to make followers. Now, how do we do that? Now, we cannot convert people. We can't change them from within. We know that how we do that is we proclaim who Jesus is, right? With our mouths, with our lives. This is the Messiah. He's the only one. We compel them. But only the Holy Spirit can cause that transformation, right? But our part in that is to proclaim him, to make him known. And then he says, baptize them. Why does he say that? And then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, there is no other way other than me that one can be forgiven. And compel them and tell them that I have commanded them to associate with me, the triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There is one God, three persons. Make their commitment to Christ. So when we baptize fellow believers, we are being obedient to Jesus' command. We're saying, now you identify with Jesus. And once you identify with Jesus, we will disciple you, teach you what the Word of God says and how to walk with Jesus, and we will do this until Jesus comes back. Baptism reminds us of the commission. Like I said before, we're not just here to enjoy life and live our lives and wait till Jesus comes back. No, the way we wait until he comes back is like what Paul says, we serve the living God until he comes back. And the way we serve is to obey. And the way we obey according to this passage, it's not the only command, but it is a primary one, is that we make Jesus known. And baptize others in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, at this point, I could guilt trip you into saying, how you doing? When's the last time you witnessed to others about who Jesus is? And I could lay it on heavy. And I think sometimes that's appropriate. Here's how I'd like to approach that. Ask yourself, why did Jesus give us this command? Is he just on a power trip? And he wants us to make his power known so that everyone would submit to him and be subject to him? Is that why? Because he's power hungry? Jesus has all the power anyway. He doesn't need us to submit to him in order to get more power. In fact, at one day, if you don't willingly submit to Jesus, he will make everyone submit. Every knee will bow. So what motivates this? What does God care about most? What are the two greatest commandments that Jesus refers to? Simply, God's glory, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, all your mind. And then the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because God loves people. God loves people created in His image. And unless people are made right with God through Christ, they're going to hell. There is no joy. There is no forgiveness. There is no peace. There is no hope. There is no purpose apart from Christ. So, brothers and sisters, I would compel you that the reason we should care that others identify with Christ as we identify with Christ, and what baptism reminds us about, is because we care about people. We care about others made in His image. And we want them to be like us. Think of, we talked about this last week, how destructive sin is. You see it. Look over the fence at your neighbors, right? Look at those who don't know Christ. Look at the turmoil sin brings. Look at the desperation sin brings. Look at the brokenness that sin brings. Is it right for us to sit and enjoy our redemption without sharing the redemption to others? Maybe. Maybe baptism should break our heart for the lost. I'll give you some advice. And I'm as guilty as charged, so I'm not up here telling you that I'm like the shining model. It's too easy for me to be church all the time. I study it, I hang out with you guys, I counsel and I meet with people. It's really easy for me to just always be surrounded with other believers. It takes purpose for me to go and talk to unbelievers. So I'm with you on this one. But here's one thing that helps me. Stop and take time to observe people. Just observe them. And then ask God, break my heart. Break my heart for the lost. I want to have your heart. And Lord, it is hard right now. I don't care. I don't have time. Break it so that I would make time. So, why do we practice baptism? Because it pictures, promotes, and preserves the gospel. By publicly identifying us, Christ's people, with God and with one another, marking us as distinct from the world. Did we get any? We got 5 questions. All right, let's see what we can do. 1 Peter 1:2 talks about the sprinkling of blood, the blood of Christ, on believers, which we know it was imagery and not literal. Can Acts 2 be seen as similar imagery, referring to immersing yourself in the belief of Christ as the Savior? Does baptism have to refer to water? It's a good question. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. What is the image Peter is using in that passage? Is baptism in the context? So, if you know of the old covenant, that is the law of Moses, when the law of Moses was read to the people and they were consecrated unto God through the law of Moses, that yes, we will do all that the Lord has commanded. If you remember, Moses took a branch of hyssop, you know, branch of a plant, dips it in the blood and sprinkles the people. What did that signify? that they were now set apart, that they are now in relationship with God, right? There is no picture of baptism, and nor do I think that that is going on in Acts chapter 2. Water is the symbol, again, it's a symbol that baptism refers. Again, immersing, you know, what is it? Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. Again, context. They went down into and came up out of the water. So that's how I would answer that. The sprinkling of blood is the imagery of the old covenant, of being made clean, right? By the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. It means you're sanctified, you're clean. I don't think baptism is in that image. So, I hope that helps. If baptism is primarily a public picture of faith, how important is immersion versus sprinkling? Is that a mountain to die on? Good question. So I wouldn't say that a fellow believer who believes in sprinkling as opposed to immersion, I wouldn't say they're not a believer. I would challenge them and say, you know, let's go back to the Bible. You can find church tradition as to why they started sprinkling and why they do that. By the way, and it's connected to infant baptism. Those who believe in infant baptism, I believe they're still Christians. I disagree with them on their mode of baptism and baptizing babies. But they do it because they say, like circumcision was a sign of the old covenant, they would say that baptism is a sign of the new covenant. So if you go back to the old covenant, that sign was done when they were infants. And then the corresponding sign in the New Testament is baptism. Now, that's all nice and good. The problem is the New Testament doesn't say that. Now, they would point to passages that might imply, but it doesn't explicitly say that. In fact, we see every time that it's believers who baptize. So, a mountain to die on? Again, I'm not afraid to teach what I think the Bible says. I wouldn't divide over this. There are very good men and women who believe in sprinkling. I disagree with them. And again, it's not like as though baptism is what saves you. So like, man, if you immerse, you're saved. If you don't immerse, you're not saved. It doesn't save you. Faith is what saves. So I would add that. Next. What would be your counsel biblically for someone who was baptized as an infant, or B, may have been immersed earlier in life but now realize that they were not truly saved? Should they be baptized again? Should they be an Anabaptist, as church history calls them, a rebaptizer? Right? I was baptized as a baby, as an infant. Didn't mean anything to me. I don't remember it. As I read the Bible, I saw that it was when you professed faith in Christ and understood it, I obeyed the command to be baptized and publicly identify with Christ. Others have been baptized later, not as infants, and yet after having realized, like, no, I just did it because my mom wanted me to, or because the group was doing it. And now they've come to understand, I never publicly declared my allegiance to Christ. I was just the thing to do. So should they be baptized again? I would say yes. We believe in believers' baptism. So I would say yes. Now, I know that sometimes there are consequences to that type of a choice, right? I have counseled people who grew up in a tradition where they were baptized as infants, and if they rebaptized, as their family would see it, it would be like turning your back on the family. It would be like saying, you don't mean anything and what you did was totally wrong. I go back to, and I don't want to be insensitive to that. And again, you don't answer to me. You answer to the Lord. If the Bible teaches believers' baptism, and if Jesus is saying, like he did to the first century Christians, and like he tells a Muslim today or a Jew today, are you willing to commit to me and be obedient to me, even if it comes at a cost? I would encourage you to think about that. And again, you don't answer to me, right? This isn't the First Church of Carlos. It's Christ's church. You answer to him. Next. Is baptism a prerequisite for church membership? Some churches it is. This church is not. Because why? You are part of Christ's church when you profess faith in Christ. Now you need to know, like we did today, I will teach believer's baptism. Unashamedly. But it isn't a prerequisite. No. Is it the last one? Last one. You said Jesus is Yahweh. Is the Holy Spirit Yahweh or just the Father? Yes, I would say yes. He is. The Spirit of Yahweh, as he's referred to in the Old Testament. Ruach, which is the word for spirit, Yahweh being the term that we usually capitalize L-O-R-D. So yes, they are all the one God, the one who is self-existent. That word, the name of Yahweh, by the way, and we don't know completely fully what, it's rich with meaning, but it is related to the verb to be. That's why we translate it, I am. Tell him the I am has sent you. So yes, we would say Jesus, the Spirit, the Father are Yahweh, the one triune God in three persons. How does God do that? I don't know. Neither do you, but he does. That's how he, that's who he is. Is that the last one? As the band comes forward, we will remember Jesus, which we will speak on next week, communion. So we talked about baptism as the individual being united with the many, the one being united with the many. Communion is where the many remember their union in the one and how that is possible. If Jesus isn't who he said he is, if he didn't do what he said he would do, and if he didn't rise from the dead and didn't sit and is not seated at the right hand of the Father, you and I are still in our sins. We are most people to be pitied. But he is, and he did, and he spoke the truth. Amen.